Well, thanks for joining us today at New City Church. I want to begin with something that's probably going to like really shock a lot of you guys when I say this, but I promise it's true. I'm someone who doesn't really actually enjoy working out. And I know you look at me and you're like, bro, you're built like a linebacker. How does that make sense? But it's like, the thing is, like, it's not like I don't like to be active. Like, I'll do the sports thing, that sort of thing, but I've never enjoyed, you know, lifting weights, running a car, whatever. I never do it. And so I never enjoyed it. So like I have for years had like starts and stops where I try to do it a little bit and then I don't like to do it, try it again. And part of the problem is really for a lot of people, the best time to do it is in the morning because then you start your day on a high note and you for sure got in there and you have more energy, that sort of thing. But the problem is working out in the morning requires me to do two things that I really, really don't like. Number one, waking up early, hate it. And then to make yourself wake up early to do something you don't want to do, even worse. It's even worse. But anyway, so I'm trying to do this thing better and try to be more consistent, maybe like lower my expectations and just do something. And so for the past like month or so, I've been running pretty much every morning and doing some stuff in the garage and like short distances. Like, let's not be too crazy. Although I will say, last week we were setting up, you know, before service started, and one of the guys was like, Dylan, are you a runner? I was like, what are you talking about? He's like, I've been seeing you running. I was like, oh, well, you have, haven't you? It's like, well, that's like lower expectations. But I do it because I'm like trying to be consistent, just kind of get up in the morning, and it's been really cold, and I've still been out there, and I hate being cold, although I'm not going to do it tomorrow because it's going to be too cold. Tomorrow's going to be too cold. Right, but I don't like to do it. But here's the problem. Like, unless you sustain like health in your life, you can't actually get healthy. And the older you get, the more important some of these habits are. And so for me, I'm like trying to figure out things that are sustainable, that I'll actually do, that I won't actually dread or hate. And I share that because today, as we continue our time in the book of Nehemiah, man, a lot of cool stuff's happened. They've rebuilt the wall in Jerusalem. They've started to read the Bible again. They've confessed their sins to the Lord. They've worshiped. In fact, last week in Nehemiah chapter 10, we saw all the commitments that they're recovenanting with God. And here are all the things that we are going to do to honor and to walk with the Lord. And all that stuff, man, it sounds really good, unless they don't sustain it. So the emotion, the excitement, that's great, but it has to be sustained if Judah wants to experience renewal. And the same thing is true for us, man. Like, how do we in our personal lives sustain renewal? How do we ensure that we're following Jesus, not just because it felt good or we went to a worship service, but consistently in our life? How do we sustain renewal? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 11. We'll be in Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12. As always, we've got black Bibles in the back. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd encourage you to take one of those home. It is our gift to you. Again, if you're not as familiar, the story of Nehemiah takes place around 445 BC, and the Israelites, about 90 years prior, were exiled in Babylon, the Babylonians, and then they were taken over by the Persians, and the Persians were allowing some of the Israelites to return to their native land. So about 90 years before Nehemiah is on the scene, or at least this book is on the scene, they rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and then the book of Nehemiah, they rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, and they're trying to recovenant with God. They're going to honor God in the midst of a lot of antagonism from other nations and a lot of threats. They're doing it, and they've recommitted, they've read the Bible, they've realized here's all the ways we've fallen short, and they've realize that God always responds to repentance with grace. So they've confessed their sins, and they, in chapter 10, they hear all the things that we're going to do to honor you, like it says in your word. And today we're going to pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 11. What's happening in Nehemiah chapter 11 and in the first half of Nehemiah chapter 12 is the repopulating of Jerusalem. So they're talking about how they got people to move back into the capital city because they need the city to go well, because that's going to affect the direction of the nation of Israel and Judah. And so they need to be led by holy people and led by pure and legitimate priests, Levites, and temple servants. They got to make sure they're actually going to be honoring God the right way. So Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says this. Now the leaders of the people stayed in Jerusalem. This is after all the dead, after like the ceremony, the covenant. The leaders stayed in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots for 1 out of 10 to come and live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the other 9/10 remained in their towns. So the wall has rebuilt, but the people, they actually need to move into the city to rebuild the city. Now, this might sound a little interesting to us because in our day and age, like, the city is where people want to move into. And this time, people actually preferred not to live in the city for a couple of reasons. Number one, the city has to be rebuilt. So the wall has been finished, but it's kind of like in ruins. It needs to be fixed up. So that's going to take a lot of work. Also, pretty much everyone at this time is agricultural based or based on like their animals and their livestock. And so if they're going to move into the city, they either have to leave their animals behind and sell them and try to figure something else out, or they have to go back and forth every day from their house in the city to the fields. Another issue is the city does not have the prestige that it once had. So when the city was first built, especially under King Saul and King David and King Solomon, where there was tons of wealth and tons of prestige, the city no longer has that. Also, it's a lot riskier to live in the city because, again, if Jerusalem's going to be attacked, the people in the city, things are not going to go well for them. So it's actually like not as safe, ironically, to live in the city if they're going to be attacked. And they got to have to figure out new different types of labor and new different types of work from what you typically do. So they're going to have to learn something else, pick up a new trade, because it's just different living in the city than living in all of the field. So there's a lot of reasons that the people would actually, as much as they want the wall to be rebuilt because it's good for them and their nation and they want things to go well, they'd actually rather stay in their fields and have other people live there. And so they cast lots, which basically means they have about 10% of people that they need to move into the city. This is also meant to be a little bit of like an echo of the tithe, where 10% of the people are to be set apart to rebuild the city. And generosity is a key theme. We'll even see it here this morning as well. It's like a practical need. We need about 10% of the population, and it's symbolic. We need people to be set apart to help lead Jerusalem or help lead Judah. So they get about 10% of the people. Verse 2, it then says this. Then also says, the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So you have this kind of like a lottery system, if you will. And then you actually had people who volunteered to bring their families into the city as well. The people approved it. They're really thankful for those who volunteered themselves. We're not told like how this all went down. But they're grateful that the city's repopulated. And they're especially grateful for the families that volunteered to go back and live there. And in addition, again, there's people that go out of their way. So about 10% again, of the current population of Judah needs to live within the city or right next to the city walls to kind of help lead the nation of Israel. So you got people going back. And then in starting in verse 3, you're going to get a long list of leaders and family leaders and people who will live in the city and serve in the temple and do all of the religious functions. So these would be things like sacrifices for the animals, a resource collection and allocation where people bring their grain offerings, leading people in prayer and worship, Bible teaching, daily upkeep, like keeping the temple clean. They would have to gather all the wood for all the sacrifices. They'd have to meet with travelers. They'd have to clean up all the animals, both like the dead bodies and, you know, animals. Like go to the bathroom any place, you know, that they're at. So there's just like ton of work. So they need a lot of like Levites and priests to come in, at least rotate who's going to be running the temple and all the stuff to make sure the worship of Yahweh can actually happen. So verse 3, it says this, these are the heads of the province of those who stayed in Jerusalem. So we're going to get a list of people who moved their families to Jerusalem. Then it says this, but in the villages of Judah, each lived on his own property in their own towns. The Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants, while some of the descendants of Judah and Benjamin settled in Jerusalem. In other words, the first list we're going to get is the people who moved into the city, and then we're going to get a list of people of where everyone else is living in Judah. Now, I want to point this out. You're going to get a long list of names, and these are all the people that moved in chapter 11 who are moving into the city. And so how you can break this down is in verses 4 through 6, you get those from the tribe of Judah. And then in verses 7 through 9, you're going to get a list of those from the tribe of Benjamin. So these two tribes are going to make up the 10%. From 10% of these two tribes are moving into the city. Verses 10 through 21 are those of the religious workforce. So 10 through 14 are the priests, those who are leading the sacrifices and all that sort of thing. And then verses 15 through 21 are the Levites. So these would be the musicians, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, the people doing the kind of the administrative stuff. And by the way, the Levites would also rotate between working at the temple and also kind of working as like a security force for Jerusalem. So all the people kind of running Jerusalem and the temple. Now, the numbers in these lists refers to just the priests and the Levites. So the total population would be larger because their families would also be living with them. So the numbers in these lists are just like the number of men who are coming in. That doesn't include their families, kids, wives, that sort of thing. So the actual number is a lot longer. So all that to say, you've got people from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of Benjamin and from the Levites. Now, I do want to explain something here for a little bit. So if you want to just track with me, put your like little historian hat on. If those of you that are astute Bible readers, you might be wondering, well, I thought there were 12 tribes of Israel. So how come only two of the tribes are represented in Judah? Now, if you weren't wondering that, now you are. Now you are. And so to scratch that itch of curiosity, let me just explain to you what has happened historically. So originally, Israel had 12 tribes, which were the 12 sons of Jacob. When they moved into the promised land, 12 tribes got land in the promised land. However, so they move in there, then you have the time of the judges for a while, then you have the King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. After King Solomon, the nation of Israel splits into two. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom. Now, typically, once the nation of Israel splits, most often in the Old Testament, when it's referring to Israel, it's referring to the northern kingdom, and when it's referring to Judah, it's referring to the southern kingdom. Now, the southern kingdom had Benjamin and Judah. The northern kingdom had the other 10 tribes, and then the Levites lived all over the place. So you have Levites in Judah and in Israel. So you have the 10 tribes are in the northern kingdom, and then you have Benjamin and Judah in Judah. Now, what happened was Assyria destroys the northern kingdom and takes it over, and around 722 BC, because of their unfaithfulness to God and the wickedness that they were perpetuating, and then those 10 tribes were scattered, and then they're actually eventually assimilated into the other cultures, and they never come back as distinct tribes ever again. So once Assyria takes over, the 10 tribes that are in the northern kingdom never come back as distinct tribes ever again. Now, the southern kingdom of Israel, also referred to as Judah, lasts a little bit longer, but then eventually they do a lot of sinful and wicked stuff as well. And then Babylon comes onto the scene. They capture Judah in about 586 BC. So the southern kingdom of Judah lasts for about 150 more years, and then they get taken into exile. But unlike the northern kingdom and the northern tribes, the southern kingdom, the southern tribes eventually had some of their people return to the land. So the people from Judah and Benjamin and Levites that were in Babylon, many of them were eventually returned over the next century. And then in the book of Nehemiah, his ministry, this book takes place about 445 BC, which is when the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. And that is why in Nehemiah's day, the only identifiable tribes in the land were Judah and Benjamin and the Levites, because these tribes actually returned from exile. And so what's kind of going on here is basically how Assyria did things and how Babylon originally did things were different. Assyria would conquer you, and they would kind of disperse you, exile, and they would kind of assimilate you out of existence. They would deport you and assimilate you. And Babylon and then Persia, what they would do is they would allow you you would be exiled, but you could still live like with your own tribe or with your own people. And maybe it's not totally apples to apples, but maybe think like America over the years, where people like move and they immigrate to like New York or San Francisco or whatever, and you have like the Irish people, or you have like Chinatown, or you have whatever. You have like these places where people like can still live in America, but they're like with a lot of people from the culture that they're from. And so what happened was, when Persia allowed some of the Israelites to return, because Judah and Benjamin were still a distinct tribe, they were actually able to return as a distinct people, and the Levites as well. Now, this is not to say like there are no more Israelites or there are no more Jewish people from the 10 tribes. And it's not to say none of the people who are originally part of the 10 tribes don't ever make it back to Judah. It's just as a distinct tribe, they no longer exist anymore as they used to. And that's why you only get the two tribes plus the Levites who return to Judah. So they return, they repopulate the city. And then the second half of chapter 11, verses 22 through 36, it's going to list the leaders who oversaw temple worship and the towns where the rest of the people of Judah and Benjamin lived outside of Jerusalem. So it's kind of like a really super brief overview of where all the other family, tribal leaders, families are living in the land of Judah. So here's where everybody's living. The families that moved into the city and the families that still live other places in Judah. So basically, the chapter is like, here's where everybody's living. And then in chapter 12, we're going to get to the official wall dedication ceremony. So the official wall dedication ceremony. We're not given an exact timeline between like when chapter 10 ends and when the wall dedication happens. It's likely a few months after the celebrations, but we're not told exactly, but it's probably about a few months after the end of chapter 10, you're going to get the dedication ceremony. Now, before that, last thing, I know it's a lot here. In the first half of Nehemiah chapter 12, we get verses 1 through 26. Nehemiah pauses to look back 90 years to the first group of people and Levites who originally returned from exile. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to show that the priests and the Levites that are now serving at the temple today, in their day, is from the same faithful line that God preserved from the beginning. So even from exile and all these things, God was faithful to keep his people. And he was faithful to keep the Levites and the priests to lead them in right worship. And so before we continue on, here's, I think, one of the reasons, or one of the things we should understand with knowing, like, here's all the people and here's where they live. Here's what's going on. We need to remember that renewal is sustained when people live faithfully where God places them. Renewal is sustained when people live faithfully where God places them. So here's what all God's done, and we built a wall, and we're going to covenant with God. And now here's where we all live, and this thing is only going to work. And we're only going to continue if wherever we live, whether in the city or outside the city, whether a Levite or a Judah or from Benjamin, wherever we are, if we live faithfully where God has us, whether inside the wall or outside the wall, we all need to be faithful if we want to see really amazing things happen. And what's been happening the last few chapters before chapter 12 is a spiritual high. Again, the wall is finished. They start observing some of the festivals for the first time in maybe generations. They start to repent. They start to see God's grace and kindness. And then they covenant with God. So it's like a spiritual high. But then chapters 11 and 12 shows us the necessity of ordinary faithfulness in order to see renewal through. So the celebrations are done. That's great. Now, where we live, where we play, where we work, man, we've got to be faithful if we want to see this renewal sustained. It makes me think of, it kind of reminds me, about a month ago, there was this really big college event at Dorton Arena for NC State students. It was like this worship thing, and they had a really great, you know, worship, and they had some speakers come and proclaim the gospel, and it's great. And I'm like all for, like, hey, a Tuesday night, random Tuesday night, like thousands of college students, like, that's awesome. And there was actually a handful of us that got to serve and volunteer the event, and we helped primarily with some of the baptisms, so they did baptisms there, and it was great. And this is not me being like a curmudgeon. I'm like, at the end of the day, I'd rather that happen than not. However, after the event, I was personally like a little disappointed, because before the event, they even had like a lunch with like pastors and people talking to them, like, hey, we're not just like trying to have an event. We also want to follow up with the students. We want to get them connected and plugged into churches. And I'm like, this is great. Unfortunately, their follow-up process was not exactly maybe what they said it was going to be. And so for me, I was a little disappointed. In fact, I reached out to them. I was like, hey, I'm talking to some pastors, and it looks like some people got a list of students who didn't even ask for a list of students. And then some people didn't get any list of students to follow up with, and they actually would have followed up with them. And so they kind of explained what was going on, and they showed, to me, I was like, oh, okay, they actually are trying to follow up. I get, like, managing a big event is hard. But then they didn't, like, they kind of, like, sent me one response and then stopped. And I said all that to say this. I'm glad for the event. I'm glad it happened. However, the ongoing impact that event could have been is not what it could have been if they had followed up with the students better. Like, it just wouldn't have. It just isn't. Now, again, I'm glad it happened. I was glad to be there. But the impact could have been so much greater if it wasn't just about let's have a really awesome night, but let's actually make really good sure that these students are being followed up with. And so it's like, again, we can't just allow emotions or events. They're great, but we've got to faithfully sustain what we've learned. Again, like for me, like exercising, like it sounds great, but I got to keep it up. I got to keep it up. Otherwise, it's not really going to matter. And so again, renewal is sustained when people live faithfully where God has placed them. Not just when we get excited every once in a while, which is great. Unless you go to church, go to the events, that sort of thing. We got to make sure we have practices in our life to sustain what we actually want to see God do in us and in our communities. And so what happens next? Again, we're not given a definitive timeline, but sometime between the completion of the wall in chapter 6 and now, it's been a few months. And people have kind of gone back home, whatever. They probably had to plan like how we're going to do this official wall dedication ceremony. And so if you look in Nehemiah 12, verse 27, we're going to pick up the story for the dedication of the wall. It says this in verse 27 of chapter 12. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sent for the Levites wherever they lived and brought them to Jerusalem to celebrate the joyous dedication with thanksgiving and singing, accompanied by cymbals, harps, and lyres. So they're all coming in. In the next couple of verses, it talks about how the singers are traveling from nearby towns where they settled to take part in the dedication. And then it kind of gives all these priests are coming, the Levites are coming, and they're going to purify the temple, the gates, the people. They got to get everything ready. So it's a whole big ordeal. Very likely thousands of people are coming to attend the ceremony. So you need like all the Levites. You need all the priests to help purify everything and make this thing happen, offer sacrifices. So they're all coming in for this event. Verse 31 says this, "Then I brought the leaders of Judah up on top of the wall, and I appointed two large processions that gave thanks. One went to the right on the wall toward the dung gate," and then it gives a list of leaders who marched around the top of the wall. Half of them are going to go to the right, half of them are going to go to the left. If you look back at verse 38, look down a little bit, verse 38, it then says this, "The second Thanksgiving procession procession went to the left, and I followed it, that is Nehemiah, with half the people along the top of the wall, past the Tower of Ovens to the broad wall. And then again, we're going to get a list of leaders who marched around on top of the wall going to the left. So they're going to go, they're going to enter the wall together, the kind of leaders of this thing. They're going to go separate ways, and then they're going to meet together at the temple. Now, I have a kind of a graphic here for the wall if you want to put it on the screen. This is an overview shot of what the wall looked like. One thing to note, this kind of makes it look like the wall of Jerusalem is east to west. The temple is actually north. It's actually like a north to south image, but if I put it vertical, it's going to be harder to see, so we kind of rotated it a little bit. Here's what happened. The Valley Gate, the green dot, this is where the processionals get onto the wall. And then one processional is going to go to the right. So they're going to go down to your left around to the dung gate. And then the water gate in pink, that is where the procession that goes to the right most likely gets off the wall. And then if the other processional that goes to the left, again, they also get on the valley gate. And they're going to go around to the inspection gate or the gate of the guards, depending on your translation. That is where they get off the wall. And that red dot is the temple courts. Somewhere in the temple courts is where these two processionals come back together. So they're going on the wall, they're going to march around the wall, do this big thing, and they're going to meet in the temple courts to kind of make this celebration official. So verse 40, it says this. The two Thanksgiving processions stood in the house of God. So they meet in the temple area. So did I and half of the officials accompanying me, as well as the priests. And then you're going to get a list of 14 kind of key leaders, key priests who are kind of leading this thing. Then the singers sang with Jezariah as the leader. Verse 43. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. The women and children also celebrated, and Jerusalem's rejoicing was heard far away. So what's happening here is they celebrate, they worship. Heard far away is kind of an idiom meaning it was a great and a large celebration and it was a public event. Word would have spread to the neighboring tribes and nations about this massive ceremony that Jerusalem had, the Israelites had, to celebrate the completion of the wall and the faithfulness of their God. And then here, their response to all that has taken place in Jerusalem is to worship God. So all that has happened so far in the book, the dedication of the temple has been finished. We've read the law. God has been faithful, even in the midst of enemies threatening us and not liking what we're doing, that God has been faithful. And their response then is to worship. That the people here, man, they don't take credit for themselves for all they did to make it happen, which of course they did a lot. And that also that their shame has been, as a people, has been taken away by God's goodness and grace because God was faithful. And then they praise him for what God has made possible. Now here's what this means. Listen, the proper response to restoration is worship. That's what's happening here. The proper response to being restored to God, to be forgiven by God, to be brought into the family of God, as you look at all God has done, is to worship. Now, all we have read, if you've been with us or if you read the book of Nehemiah, up to the point of this book, leads to this moment right here. That God was faithful, that God protected their plans, that the walls have been rebuilt, and the city is now being repopulated and rebuilt again. That God has been faithful in spite of all the times that Israel broke their covenant with God. And they respond with worship and joy at what God has done. They actually respond. When I was doing the sermon, it reminded me years ago, I think it was like 9 years ago now, some of you might remember the Patriots-Falcons Super Bowl, when the Falcons were up 28-3. And I remember we had a bunch of people over watching this game, and one of my good friends at the time, he was a big Patriots fan. So he's sitting there, and he's not saying much. And he's kind of like a quiet, subdued guy anyway, but he's not saying much, obviously. And if you remember, the Patriots start coming back. They get closer. He's still sitting there. They're getting like within a score, and he's still like, and I'm like, bro, come on, give me something. He's like, well, you know, they might not win. But I'm like, I get it. And then what happens? They tie the game at 28. The Patriots tie the game. And he's still just like, cool. I'm like, bro, I don't like the Patriots. I don't want Tom Brady to win. But I'm like, this is crazy. Like, give me, you're a fan. Give me something. So they tie it. They go to overtime. The Patriots get the ball. They march down, score a touchdown in overtime to win the Super Bowl. And this is all he gives. Awesome. I'm like, come on, like this is your team. They came back, this like historic comeback, and you're just like, that's cool. Like, how can you call yourself a fan? What are you doing? And then I contrast that to me, who, you know, as you know, like I'm a Duke fan, and I'm not yelling at the screen or anything like that when they came, but I'm like, I want them to win. And one of the best times, there's a few highlights as a Duke fan. Actually, there's a lot of highlights. Let's be honest, they won a lot. One of my favorite times, though, was about 5 or 6 years ago. Duke was playing Carolina, and Duke was losing. Duke was the better team that year. Carolina was beating them. And at the buzzer, Duke ties it to go to overtime. And so I'm like freaking out because like he missed the free throw on purpose, got the rebound, threw it up there. And at the buzzer, they tie the game to go overtime. So like that's pretty exciting. We're like, yeah, this is awesome. And then in overtime, Duke is losing again, and they get another buzzer beater to win the game. So two buzzer beaters at once against Carolina, at Carolina. It was amazing. And so me, like, I'm pretty excited. So as like for fun, it's like, you know, Finley, our daughter, was like 5 or 6, and Roman was like 2 or 3, so he doesn't even remember this. Maybe this is fortunate for him, as you'll find out in a second. And so I'm like really excited. So I take off my shirt, and I'm like, yeah! And I take off my pants, and I'm like, yeah! And I like picking up Finley, and it's awesome. We're going around the house. I'm like, they won at the buzzer. Like, I responded appropriately. Now, I'm not weird, so I didn't get naked. That would be weird. But I'm like, I'm excited. And about a week later, we're hanging out with some friends. And Finley goes, yeah, when Duke wins, my dad takes his clothes off. I was like, Finley. So we had a conversation. I was like, kind of, but not fully. And I was like, I was just having fun. Like, I don't actually do that. I haven't done it since then. Like, it's like, come on, you know. But I responded. Now, that might be maybe more than maybe some of you were responding. But at least it's more than like, cool. Like, it's like, at least I feel like that was... Regardless of what you think, I feel like mine was a more appropriate response than just like, oh, cool, right? That's cool. And so we got to, so I say that to say this, listen, I do not think that we should respond to God literally saving us from the eternal judgment that we deserve by just saying, cool. We should not do that. We should not do this. So listen, when it comes to worshiping God, just like on Sundays through song and in our life, listen, I don't want anybody, I would never want someone to like respond to God in a way that is unnatural for them. But hear me, you should respond. You should respond if you have actually accepted the fact that Jesus did for you what you could never do for yourself. That because God is righteous and loving and holy, that he is going to judge every single wicked and evil and sinful deed you and I ever do. And it doesn't matter that you know some random guy from high school who never got out of his mom's basement and is like a terrible person. And so compared to that person, maybe you're better than them. That might be fine. You are not better than God. You are not. And listen, man, if we actually have known that Jesus has taken our sacrifice, that Jesus is the payment that satisfies, that Jesus' righteousness was imputed on us, that means anyone who does not promise to be better in the future or is quote-unquote a good person by whatever standard you make up for yourself, but anyone who trusts and believes that Jesus is Lord and Savior can experience the grace and mercy of God and be brought into the kingdom of God. You cannot respond by like, you know, praise God for all whom all blessings. You can't do that. You're only one of two ways. If you actually have not been saved, you might think you are, but you have not. Or you're just still spiritually immature. And listen, it's okay to be like a baby Christian. It is not okay to stay there if you've experienced the grace of God. We're told here in this text that the Israelites responded with joy and singing and loud noises, so much so that other people heard about it. So we should respond, the proper response to the restoration of God, to his giving you grace and mercy in your life, is to worship him. It is to worship him. Let's go do it. So let's keep reading. Verse 44. Verse 44, it says this. On that same day, so they are rightly responding to the restoration of God in their life. On that same day, the men were placed in charge of the rooms that house the supplies, contributions, first fruits, and tenths. The legally required portions for the priests and the Levites were gathered from the village fields because Judah, that is the people of Judah, was grateful to the priests and the Levites who were serving. So we saw last chapter 10, one of the things they promised to do is to tithe and to be generous to the priests and the Levites so that the priests and the Levites could run the temple function and not have to work in the fields, so that they could run the temple function and still eat food and do all the festivals and that sort of thing. So they're storing the tithes and the offerings of the people in the temple, which is important because, again, priests and Levites' job was temple reading, temple worship, Bible teaching, worship, sacrifices, all that sort of thing. And so, again, they can't work the fields for other income. So the only way they can survive is if people are generous. And so the offerings of the people is how the priests and the Levites survived. And then when the people, you check this out, every time in the Old Testament, when the people stop supporting and giving and being generous in Israel's past, and when it's going to happen in the future, because Nehemiah is not the last book in the Bible that you can read, the temple worship breaks down because the priests and the Levites leave. They have to go work in their fields, and then nobody's doing the worship stuff, and the people can't follow God. So they're actually giving, like they said they're going to give, verse 45. And it says this, they perform the service of their God and the service of purification along with the singers and gatekeepers as David and his son Solomon had prescribed. Talking about King David, King Solomon. Verse 46, for long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, this is about 550 years before this moment, there was heads of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. 47, so in the days of Zerubbabel, this was about 90-ish years before this moment when some of the exiles started to return from Babylon, and Nehemiah, so also now today in Nehemiah's day, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside daily portions for the Levites, and the Levites set aside daily portions for Aaron's descendants, that is the priests. Here's how this kind of works. Kind of maybe kind of confusing. Let me explain how this works. The people are tithing and they're giving generously. And so the first returnees gave generously to faithfully rebuild the temple 90 years ago. And the people in Nehemiah's day are now faithfully giving again so that worship, right worship of God, can continue. And so both generations supported the Levites with a tithe. They did other things as well, if you were with us last week, talked about, but the tithe was specifically for the Levites. And then the 10% of what the Levites got, the Levites kind of tithe to the priests. So basically, for lack of a better word, of the gross domestic product, can I use that word? 10% went to the Levites, and then about 1% of that went to the priests. So 10% of the Levites' tithe went to the priests, so that's how it went. Now here's the problem. 1%, so given the number of priests and their families, that sort of thing, 1% was actually not enough for the priests to live off of. And so they were also dependent not just on people's tithes, but also on the sacrifices. So when you would go to Jerusalem and you would do various other sacrifices, especially with like animals, a portion of the animal would just be burned up and be sacrificed to God. A portion of the animal would be returned to the family and they could eat some of it. And then a portion of the animal would go to the priests so that they could eat some of it. It's kind of like how they survived as well. And so when people were not generous, when they were not tithing, and they were not doing their sacrifices, people in God's house could not thrive and they could not be taught God's word, they couldn't live it out, and things started to break down. And so it took the generosity of people trusting the Lord and practically their generosity for the priests and the Levites to make sure all this stuff continued. And so one of the things you see happening here, and even in chapter 10 when they promised to be generous again, here's what we also need to know, that renewal is sustained by the generosity of God's people. Renewal is sustained by the generosity of God's people. God's people should give. Now, giving does not save you. Only Jesus does. But a spiritually mature Christian gives, and a spiritually immature Christian does not. Now, I always want to say this, too. Sometimes we talk about money. People are like, oh, here they go again. Can I just say, number one, at New City Church, man, we don't apologize at all when we talk about giving. Because Jesus doesn't. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says that you and I cannot serve two masters. Jesus talks about it unapologetically, and so do we. So do we. And if you're a little nervous too, can I also say this? Listen, New City Church, at least I can speak for us. New City Church is a portable church meeting in a school. Ain't nobody getting rich off your generosity here. Like, we're just not. Okay? So all those fears, we don't have them. So Christians should give. Now, sometimes we'll ask, well, should Christians tithe? So I'll just briefly kind of explain my view on it. I don't believe the tithe is commanded for a New Testament believer, for a Christian. There's a lot of reasons for that. Part of it is we don't live in the nation state of Israel, that sort of thing. And also in the New Testament, we're never told explicitly, here's how much you should give. Now, I think part of that reason is because as we follow Jesus, there is nothing about follow Jesus that you can just check a box. So, for example, when we talk about like forgiveness, how many times we forgive, it's pretty much unlimited. It's not like, well, if I've forgiven someone 33 times, I've done my Jesus duty. So here's what this means. I do think, generally speaking, 10% is a great goal for Christians to shoot for if you are not there. However, I will also say, somebody can be giving 10% and not being faithful, and someone can be giving 3% and being very faithful. It could depend on, man, how long they've been following Jesus, their background, if they've ever been generous before. Sometimes if you give 10%, which is great and is sacrificial, but if you've been doing it for, let's say, like decades, it's probably not as hard for you as it was when you first started. And so it's not necessarily about give a certain percentage, although I would say this, the better question is not how much should I give, the better question is how much should I keep? How much should I keep? That Christians are called to faithfully be generous. I remember a couple years ago, I was meeting with a guy who was in a new city and we were getting lunch. And I don't know how like giving or tithing came up. I didn't bring it up. He brought it up. And so we're talking about it. And he's asking kind of like my view on tithing. And I kind of share my spiel. I was like, I don't think it has to be 10%. I think you can be faithful or unfaithful in various ways. And then I was like, well, what do you think? And he's like, well, I think Christians should tithe. And I was like, hey, that sounds good. And I know, just because I've been doing this a while, statistically speaking, most people don't tithe. More people don't tithe than do tithe. Because I get tithing can be hard and stretching, that sort of thing. So I asked him, I was like, well, do you tithe? And he was like, no. And I was like, oh, so you're living in active sin. And he's like, well, I don't think so. So again, I was going to say this. Listen, as followers of Jesus, if we've been redeemed from the pit of hell, our generosity does two things. Number one, it allows us to learn to trust the Lord, and it fuels the mission of God to continue. So I would say this. I'm going to just read one passage, the last passage we'll read, on generosity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about what Jesus has done, and then he talks about generosity, and he says this in verse 6. He says, the point is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the person who sows generously will also reap generously. This is the well-known principle. It's even in the book of Proverbs, that you reap what you sow. Now, I will say this. In our modern American context, we just assume that sowing means financial gain. That is not what the Bible talks about when it talks about sowing the goodness of God in your life. Yes, there can be blessings financially when God provides, but also when you walk in wisdom and you are generous, you experience things like a relationship with God. You experience things like close community with other people, contentment, peace, and joy, even when life is hard. So Paul is not saying if you give a lot of money, you'll get a lot of money. What he is saying is if you are generous and trust in the Lord, you will experience a closeness and a goodness of God that you will otherwise miss. Verse 7, he then says this, each person should do as he has decided in his heart. What Paul is saying is make a thoughtful, intentional decision. In other words, this is not like, hey, I asked this girl out, she said yes, I'm going to tip God this week, I'm going to give him $20. He's not saying like, I got a bonus this year, and so maybe, I'm going to intentionally think about what does it look like for me and my stage of life and my understanding of God to be generous. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Now, you might be saying, man, I don't like giving money, and God doesn't want me to give uncheerfully, so I'm good. That's not what Paul's saying here. What Paul is saying is he does not want a reluctant giver. He does not want someone saying, well, I should give so that I can get on God's good side or that I can get God's blessing. Now, even though it's hard and even though I could be using this resources or this money for other things, I'm going to trust the Lord. Verse 8, and God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, not everything you want, everything you need, you may excel in every good work. The Christian life, I just want to say, includes generosity. And we all love, we want to see like revival and we want to see renewal, that sort of thing. It only happens if God's people are like, hey, I'm going to trust the Lord what he's giving me. And wherever God has placed me in my local church context, or maybe I got some missionary friends, or there's a charity at sport, whatever, that I'm going to be generous in some way, in some percentage of what God has given me to fuel the mission of what God is doing in the world. So all that to say, I'll end with this. How can we sustain a renewal movement? If I were to summarize everything you're saying in this passage, maybe even a lot of what's happening in Nehemiah, here's what I would say. Renewal depends on God's people responding in faithfulness. Renewal depends on God's people responding in faithfulness. Not getting excited every once in a while, going to an event or going to a service, but actually like continually where God has us responding in faithfulness. And so even in this chapter today, we have seen costly obedience. So people having to move into the city and change their life. We have seen worshiping God for his faithfulness. They're going to respond in joy because of the joy that God has given them. And we've also seen a commitment to generosity to fuel the mission. This is where we are. This is what God has done. We are going to be faithful. Here's what I know. Listen, we all want renewal, right? If you're following Jesus, you're like, yeah, that sounds great. I want revival. I want renewal. We all want that. But if we really want it, we have to be willing to pay for it. And I'm not just talking about financially here. I mean in a broad sense. We got to pay for it with our generosity. We got to pay for it with our willingness to forgive others, to love others, to serve, to be committed to the mission of God. We've got to pay for it with our lives, as Paul says in Romans 12, being a living sacrifice. And so to make this really practical as I close, here's what I would say. Instead of just thinking like all the broad ways or all the broad things you could, might do, maybe, here's this. Listen, what is one faithful thing, one way you can be faithful this week? Like if we're going to be practically following Jesus together as a community for us today, instead of thinking like broad categories, man, what is one way you and I can be faithful this week? so that we can see this renewal that we all long for. Maybe it is a conversation that you've been putting off that you need to have. Maybe it is extending forgiveness to somebody else. Maybe it is extending forgiveness to yourself because you are not God. And if God says, I forgive you, then you can't withhold it. You can't tell God he's wrong. So if God has forgiven you, maybe you need to maybe forgive yourself for some shame or some guilt that you're holding. Maybe it's just confession. Like maybe you need to actually not just stand there with your head bowed and your eyes closed during our confession moment, but actually confess your sins to God so that you can experience his grace. Maybe it's being honest with God. Maybe it's fleeing from sin, like maybe confessing to a friend, a brother, or a sister, or like actually making a plan to fight sin or temptation that you've been experiencing. Maybe it's taking a step toward financial generosity. It's like, hey, it's December next year. Like I'm actually going to look at my finances, my income, and I'm going to intentionally say, God, what would it look like for me to take a percentage, a small percentage, a step to be generous? Listen, renewal requires something of us, not just other people. I think sometimes we think about renewal revival, we're like, hey, there was this worship service and all these people who didn't know Jesus confessed their sins and now they do know Jesus, and that's great. But it also requires something of you and it requires something of me. Renewal depends on God's people responding in faithfulness to the faithfulness that God has given us. And again, as we've been talking about the last couple weeks, we have an opportunity in 9 days. You get these invite cards on your way out. They're in the lobby. I would encourage you to take one, to pray, to actually ask the Lord for courage this week of who you can invite, so that we can celebrate and we can behold Jesus together in 9 days in a way that might change someone's life, and they just need you to invite them. Do not say no for somebody else. Would we be faithful where God has us and respond to the goodness of God that he has given us? Let's pray.